Taken from Psalm 42, titled Longing After God as the Activity of Faith. Let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 115. Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that explains to us God's gift of faith. To see the power of faith made evident in Colossians chapter 2. It's Paul's exhortation to the church there to grow in faith, that is, to grow in Christ, their Lord and all his fullness, holding to him alone through faith. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward, voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7. These words are, all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And follow the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day, the seventh of the Heidelberg Catechism, with its answer 21, giving to us a wonderful, glorious, and blessed definition of faith, very easily captures and draws our attention. This Lord's Day is a pivotal Lord's Day. It is the way that we are introduced to the Apostles' Creed as the articles of faith which we believe and which we must examine and understand more deeply and more thoroughly every time we go into the Heidelberg Catechism, but also to understand that this seventh Lord's Day, with its definition of faith, sets us on the right track to pursue every single article of the Apostles' Creed. There is, in answer 21, a template given to us to carry with us through all the articles of our faith gathered up and confessed out of Holy Scripture. And that way of faith is this. In these following Lord's Days, you go through each article, and there are two elements in every single article brought out by the Heidelberg Catechism that practically apply this definition of faith in answer 21. And those two aspects are this. First of all, faith as defined in answer 21 goes to the Word of God and says of that Word concerning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is who they are, and these are the works that they do as testified in Holy Scripture. They are true. The second aspect is this. What doth it profit thee? How art thou assured? What comfort is it to thee? That is, faith, first of all, not only goes to that Word of God to declare it to be true, but faith also brings something back out of that Word to our hearts and to our minds, that we are assured, we have comfort, we have peace from the truth of God's Word to enjoy. Such is the way and such is the nature of faith. It is possible then that we are rightly and properly so enamored, filled with awe and wonder at this definition of faith given to us, that we forget what we must bring to this definition of faith from what we talked about before in the previous Lord's Days. Why is it that you and I must be saved by faith alone? Why is it that faith is such an important and necessary gift for us to possess that it has this wonderful and this glorious definition? It is because faith is the only thing, faith is the only gift that works for us poor, miserable, wretched, depraved sinners who have nothing good about ourselves, but who are inclined to all evil, who cannot even will or choose to believe, and who cannot believe. We need the gift of faith because, really and truly, we have nothing. But secondly, we have this marvelous gift of faith because we must know the fullness, the riches, the power, and the glory that is ours through and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith must then always lead us to Him, who is the mediator, chosen by God, true man, perfectly righteous, who is our wisdom, our redemption, our sanctification, and our righteousness, so that by faith we know him, we trust him, and we receive from him all our salvation from beginning to end. Then, and then only, do we have confidence. Then and then only do we have peace. And then and only then do we have this assurance, this comfort that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ in body and in soul, in life and in death. So it is our privilege this morning to see and to explore this marvelous and this mighty gift called faith. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme, Faith in Christ. We see, first of all, the spiritual power. Secondly, the divine gift. And then finally, the wonderful fullness. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us by God in his holy word, perfectly leads us to a right understanding of this gift of faith, what that gift is. Must see that gospel as made up of really three parts. The first part of the gospel concerns the basis, and it is itself the heart of the gospel. Is this the glad tidings of what God has done through Jesus Christ? What God has done through Jesus Christ. So, those tidings are, first of all, a word that declares, a word that speaks. And it comes to you and me as dead in our sins and trespasses and says, I have good news for you. The good news is this: God has worked reconciliation. He has worked salvation, forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, all through, all by his Son that he has given, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the gospel. What God has done as glad tidings of deliverance. But that is really just the first part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel is this, a command, a calling. You might think of the word of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is a command, a calling, the call of the gospel. You might think of the call of the gospel as Jesus gave it in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that command is a calling to trust in those tidings, to take them for truth, to rest upon them, to find them and make them to be the whole of salvation. That's the second part. The first part, the tidings. Secondly, the command. And the third part is the promise. The promise of the gospel that, this is the content of the promise, that whosoever believes will be saved. Whosoever believes will be saved. And that promise then announces that these glad tidings belong to them, are their possession, whosoever believes. There's the gospel. Command, call, promise. Now, what is faith? According to that last part, according to that promise, it is so preached and proclaimed that in every way, those who believe must know, those who believe must be assured that they possess this salvation declared in the gospel. It is theirs. I want to see two things about that promise. That promise is, first of all, in its content, always particular. It is selective. That promise in its content, that promise in that substance reaches out and goes to whoever believes. And says to whoever believes, do you believe? Are you a believer? Then this salvation is yours. God gives it to you. He delivers it to you. Now, what may be confusing about that promise is that it is preached publicly, it is preached freely, and it is proclaimed to all. It is a promise delivered to all. All hear the promise, reprobate and elect alike. However, that promise, even in its declaration, is always particular. It never says anybody can believe. It never says everybody does believe. It doesn't say anything about all who hear it. In fact, it goes to all who hears and picks out some out from among them and says, this is who the promise is really for. It is for those and for those only who believe, following, of course, the truth that we have in answer 20. Only those who are engrafted into Christ receive the benefits of Christ by a true faith. They are the ones who are saved. Then there is the command, secondly, that concerns faith. And that command brings us to the real spiritual power of faith. What is that power that faith really and truly is? Think of that word and that tidings of the gospel itself as it is proclaimed to you. It is given to you as a word. A word. All three parts, just words spoken. You can't see it. You can't touch it. There is no access to it by means of your five senses. You can't say it is real. I look at the edge of this podium. I can lay hold on it and say, this is real. I feel it. I can squeeze it. It's substantial. I can rest my hand on it. There it is. Is it true? Is it real? Yes. My hand rests upon it. But the gospel says, God did it through Christ. Rest on it. And faith must lay hold on that as a word coming from far away and as a spiritual word telling you about this realm in which you cannot see, telling you of the spiritual God, the spiritual sacrifice that Jesus made when he died, body and soul, on the tree of the cross. It tells you about the spiritual quality called righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which you must have in order to be saved. Now, faith is the gift of God that allows you to lay hold upon that spiritual reality, to see that it is true and solid, and this as true and as solid as God declares it to be in his word. Trust the word. Further, it trusts that word so much that you must say it is all I need. All I need. Not my own. Not plan B, not plan C, not a backup, no division. I must trust this work of God in Jesus Christ fully and completely for all my salvation, for rescue from hell, for rescue from condemnation, for rescue from guilt, for rescue from the power of sin. This all is mine only for the sake of the merits of Jesus Christ, told to me and announced to me through the gospel. We think of faith as a spiritual power, as set before us in Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians is all about the glory of Christ as the head of the church. The glory of Christ as the head of the church. And the glory of Christ as the head of the church is exactly this, that in him is all fullness. In him is all fullness. If you read through Colossians chapter 2, you see that appearing over and over and over again. All. All. He is the head of all. In him is all salvation. In him is all power, all honor, all glory. And therefore, having received him through faith, you must put your trust in him always and forever, not to be led astray by anyone else, any other philosophy, any other way of life. It is all in Christ. Faith is the ability to reach out and lay hold on Christ as all. And say of him, having him, I am complete. Having him, I have everything I need. Without him, I have nothing. With him, I have everything, and therefore in him do I trust. So faith is the real, true spiritual power to lay hold on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to bring it back, and to say, I have and I possess from Christ all my salvation. There's nowhere else to turn, no one else to whom to go. In him, I have everything I need. So we have this definition that is given to us in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21. We want to see its complete character, how these two parts of true faith work together. True faith, defined by the Catechism this way, is not only a certain knowledge. Not only. Now, that word does not mean true faith is not a certain knowledge. It means it is a certain knowledge, and it is that first of all. First of all, it is a certain knowledge. And it is the knowledge of this kind, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. It goes to God's word, and true faith says of God's word, everything about that word of God is true. Now that knowledge, as a real spiritual power, is not merely this, that I understand what God's word teaches, and I understand that his word is true itself, and therefore I have this faith that God's word is true. This knowledge is far more. This knowledge is a seeking after God's word to know it more and more, to know it better and better. Faith is a drive. Faith is an energy in the heart of the believer wanting to know as much as possible from God's word, as it's shown in Colossians chapter 2. Paul's prayer, Paul's desire, Paul's conflict that he mentions in verse 1 for the church at Colossae, that they would grow in their knowledge of Christ, for the growth of that faith through knowledge. But then the second, and what must follow, and the purpose of this certain knowledge is given, also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. This is a personal, individual knowledge given by the Holy Spirit in the heart of every single believer. It is this knowledge, it is this assured confidence to me also. Not just out there, not just to the members of the church, maybe not just to my fellow saint who seems to be a strong believer, but to me also, these gifts, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given, that is, to me, freely given to me by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. There are two things that work together in that second part of the definition. How this confidence comes to you, me, you and me in this way, following after Colossians chapter 2, is this. First of all, true faith is that spiritual power that leads certainly, that leads directly and clearly to Jesus Christ. That's really it. Faith puts its all its confidence, all its trust in Jesus Christ alone. But secondly, in the way of trusting in Jesus Christ alone, there is an assured confidence of all the benefits, of all the blessings, of all that he has done for all our salvation. So we have that blessing of Christ multiplied in these words, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, as words that together represent the fullness, the blessedness, the thoroughness of our salvation. Nothing left, nothing missing, nothing wanting. We have Christ. Through faith, we have everything. So then, we have confidence. We have assurance. We have spiritual strength all by this marvelous and this wonderful gift of faith. You might look at it in the way of thinking about ice on a river. You see that ice on the river. Can you skate on it? Can you trust it with its weight? Or will it break? Will you fall through? Will the current sweep you under the ice so that you drown? Someone tells you, you can skate on that ice. You can skate on the ice because I know that ice is 50 centimeters thick. You can. It will hold you up. All right? It will. I agree. I assent to that. I know it's true. Will you skate on that ice? Will you truly, will you really trust it with your weight? It's one thing to say, oh, yes, I do. But it's another thing to say, I will actually step off the bank of the river. I will step on that ice. And I will let that ice hold me up. Furthermore, I will freely skate on that ice without reservation, without thinking I need a backup plan or I can't go too far just in case, waiting to hear an ominous cracking sound that the ice is about to give way and I will fall through and drown. No, I trust it altogether. So you jump on that ice, and you skate without a care in the world because the ice is stronger. You believe it. You rely upon it. You trust that ice. You might say that that's simple, and there is a sense, certainly, in which you believe that report, and you believe it so much that you do actually go out on that ice and skate. But think about the gift of faith. The gift of faith is that you have a report, and a report only. There is ice there. You can't see it. You can't even see a skim on the water. Trust that that ice is there. Trust that that righteousness is there. Moreover, trust that the position you're in on that bank is damnation. The punishment of hell, the wrath of God. There's no safety where you are. You must move, and you must trust it. And in that way of trust is all blessing, all peace, all safety, freedom from condemnation, and freedom from guilt. You must go And then true faith is, I can't stay here. I have nothing here to trust in. I have no hope here. I must go. I must trust Christ and his righteousness absolutely and completely. And faith does. In that trust, it finds Christ to be all. All peace, all safety, all salvation, nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, nothing to be anxious over. He is everything that we need. Such is the marvelous and the wonderful gift of faith. It's so important then, we really can see already that faith must be a divine gift. Faith must be the work of God in us by his Holy Spirit. We must see, however, how it is faith does come about. Go back to the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the gospel with its tidings, with its command, with its promise, always brings about a division. There's always a division. The division is this, between faith and unbelief. Never does the gospel go forth. Never does it save every single person who hears it. It always makes a divide. It always makes a distinction. In the mission field, the word is preached. Some mock, some scoff, some turn away. They don't believe it. Others cling to that word. They trust it. They put their faith in Jesus Christ and they are saved. Same thing happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Great sadness and grief and sorrow on the part of parents, consistory members, ministers, and elders, that young people, children of the church, they grow up in the church. They follow the whole catechism class routine. They come to church every Sunday. There they are with their parents, hearing the word of the gospel, hearing the calling to repent and believe, and they do not believe. Manifest themselves as unbelieving, ungodly, children of the world, and they are simply gone. Why? Why is there that division? Now, there are only two ways to explain that division. First way of explaining the division is this. Well, some people are just smarter than other people. More intelligent. They were smart enough to see the reality. They were smart enough to see the truth of who they were, of who Jesus Christ is, and that they really needed him to be their Savior. They needed his righteousness, so they believed. Those other people, they weren't so smart. They couldn't see as far. They couldn't somehow intellectually grasp the truth that was right in front of them, the truth about themselves, the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they did not believe. The only difference? Some were smart. Others were foolish. Could that possibly be? Saved people are the smart people. The forgiven people are the smart people. Those who have eternal life are the smart people. That's the way. Then only one thing is true. You and I saved ourselves. There is no grace. There's only merit. You and I were better. That is Arminianism. That is Arminianism. You were better. You were smarter. You saw the opportunity. You laid hold on it. over against. The only other way is this. Faith is God's gift. Thirdly, you were not saved because you were smarter and those other people more foolish. There's only one reason, and that has to do with God. He gave you faith, the gift that he did not give to those others. This way, too, faith must be God's gift in that you and I, Scripture represents as being passive. Passive when it comes to faith. Before we come to Lord's Day question and answer 21, we must go to question and answer 20. 20 is the background to 21. 20 is the root that bears the fruit of 21. And in answer 20, we have the passivity of faith. In 21, we have the activity of faith. First, we are passive before we can possibly be active. Now, we want to see that passivity described in 21 in this way. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, alike saved by Jesus Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him by a true and living faith. That word engrafted signifies utter and complete passivity. A branch cannot graft itself in. More than that, we do not have a living branch. We have a dead piece of wood, a dry stick. A dry stick that can be brought to life only if that dry, dead stick is picked up by another, placed in connection with a living source, bonded, joined to, cared for in that bond by whoever is grafting it in. And through that care, life begins to flow into that which was dead, engrafted into Christ. That is the only possibility, the only way of salvation, the work of God, in which you and I are utterly and completely passive. We have nothing to do with it. Not our decision, not our will, not in the remotest way. But then we come to the means by which we are engrafted. That glorious word. We are meant to ask this question first in the language of Lord's Day 20. How did God engraft us? How did he do it? By what means did he use? What was that bond? What was that union? What was that act of God's care to place us in union and in connection with Christ our head? By faith. What does that mean? That means as we unfold and set before us this thought of answer 21, this answer which represents us as wholly passive, we come across this word, faith. And that means just as we are passive in being engrafted, so are we passive in this word itself, which speaks of the means of our engrafting, faith. In faith, first of all, we are passive. Joined, united to Jesus Christ by way of being engrafted to him, this is the means that God uses, faith. Now, we lay hold on that beautiful term, faith, and we are allowed to take that term and to bring it with us into 21. Say, well, what is then that true faith by which we are engrafted into Christ, then, well, it is this. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word, but also an assured confidence worked by the Holy Spirit in my heart That activity of believing is the exercise of that same gift in which we are passive at first by God. When we believe, how we believe, as we believe, in our hearts and minds, actively, is the same work of God. You hear the gospel? You believe in Jesus Christ? You are engrafted into Christ by God. Make no mistake. Don't be uncertain about that. Don't have a lack of confidence because you're not sure, well, which faith you're talking about. It's the same faith. You are in Christ. Think of the beautiful way that the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. As you received him, as you believed in him, as you trusted him, and knew his salvation to be yours, so walk ye in him. Carry on in that way, because that is being engrafted into Jesus Christ. Assured of it, confident in it, even as you yourselves believe the gospel. It is the operation of God. We think of this continued work of God represented to us in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Rooted. Again, in the passive. Not rooting yourselves, but rooted in him. Built up in him. Again, passive, but yet being built up. And established. Strengthened, settled, abiding, being strong in that faith, being established, again, passive, as ye have been taught. And then abounding in that faith with thanksgiving. In fact, such is this gift of God that it is properly and truly being engrafted into him. Rooted in him, built up, established, all addressing that fact of your being passive. And then in thankfulness, abounding, the active side of that faith. This is the glorious identification that you have. Think of the Belgic Confession, Article 28 or 29, when it talks about the marks of the true church. The article goes on to talk about the mark of a Christian. What is the mark of a Christian? It is simply this: faith. Faith. One who is in Christ, engrafted into him, is a believer. It is that simple. It comes down to you and me and the tidings of the gospel. You believe the gospel, you are a Christian. You are in Christ. Such is the wonder of this gift of God. In this way, too, we must see the wonderful fullness that faith gives to us. And here I want us to see a very powerful contrast between faith as taught by the Heidelberg Catechism and faith as understood as a doctrine in Arminian circles. You must certainly know this other view of faith. It's presented all the time. Presented all the time. In music, in sermons. It's a transaction. Transaction. It's presented this way in the gospel. God has done everything. That's the gospel. God has done everything, but you must believe it. Christ, by satisfaction, has taken away all the guilt, all the sin, all the condemnation of the world. The whole world, every single person. There's nothing left except for faith. So there's a new word, a new commandment, the commandment of the gospel: only, merely, just believe. God wants to save you. He is willing to save you. And he will save you if you believe? So in an assembly, raise your hand. In an assembly, come forward. Or hearing a song on the radio, hearing a minister on the radio, pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer. Then you'll be saved. Representation is this. God has done it all, and he wants to have all his work for you, but he won't make you believe. You must do something. The moment you choose to believe, the moment you decide to believe, then all these blessings, all these gifts, all this salvation will be yours. So believe. Now, what is faith then? Faith is your single one-time action of deciding to put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. Then you're saved. Now, at that point, you must know new conditions kick in. In order to keep on being saved, you have to keep on believing. So they talk about perseverance in the faith. In order to get to heaven, you need to keep on believing all the way to the end. If you do that, again, conditional upon you, dependent upon you, then God will save you with his complete salvation forevermore. You must persevere. That way of defining faith makes it feeble, makes it weak, makes it just a decision. Faith is so much more than that. It is the bond that joins us to Jesus Christ, but a bond that is living and active and thorough. It runs through your heart and your mind, and it says, I must have more and more of Christ. I must be always rooted in him, grounded in him. I must be established in him. I must know him more and more, even as Paul speaks of his conflict for the Colossians in this chapter, that they might know and experience the fullness of Christ that is theirs, always, always and only through this marvelous and blessed gift of faith. Because faith sees, faith grasps Christ as our head, that in him alone is all our salvation. Now, I want you to see how beautifully this is represented in this Lord's Day. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. All. Not some, but all. Think of answer 22. What is the necessary for a Christian to believe? What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things. All things. Not just some things. I want to look at this way of very opposite and conflicting ideas about faith. True faith, as we understand it to be the gift of God, the bond that joins us to Jesus Christ, is a real spiritual power that is hunger and thirst after God. That says, I must know everything there is to know. The other view is often this, how little. It reduces, it carves out, it pares away, and wants everything so simple. And to keep it so simple, don't make things complicated. Don't talk too much about Christ. Don't talk too much about sin. Just get people to make a decision. Get people into the kingdom. But for the Reformed faith, faith is all about growth. It is all about knowing more and more about Christ. If we take this track of faith that says, as little as, that is a track of weakness. If we take the track of as much as, seeing the Apostles' Creed as merely a summary, just a summary of all things that are necessary to believe, a summary explored, developed by the Heidelberg Catechism. There is, if we understand the Apostles' Creed as a summary, then that is the way of growth. Rather than saying how little is there to know or how little can we get by on, how little can we agree on, that must be your and my way personally of faith to grow. That must be your and my way as a church to grow, to say, I must hear more and more of Christ, more and more of his salvation. It must also be our way as a denomination, to say our way is to grow in the truth, to know more about Christ, know more about his excellencies through all the doctrines we have. Not to say, well, let us get rid of that, let us get rid of this, because they interfere. Say, no, we must know more. And that is our way of being strong, being rooted, of being established, and being built up in our Lord Jesus Christ, all through and all by this marvelous gift of God's grace called faith. So let us believe the gospel. In and by that faith, so may we grow strong always in our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee that we might know the blessings of this gift of faith, to know it not only as taught and proclaimed in thy word, but also as this glorious gift lives in us, in our hearts and minds, and the hearts and minds of our children after us. We pray of thee, bless us in thy word. Bless us with the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness and glory and beauty, that our faith may constantly grow, that we may know more and more of the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to our strength, and out of that strength, to bring thee all praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sing Psalter number 366. Declaration and Confession of Faith in God. Let us sing all three stanzas of 366. Offerings will